Well, good morning, Long Beach Alliance. It's good to be with you. My name is Chris. I'm the lead pastor here at Long Beach Alliance. Welcome to those of you that are guests with us. I saw Eric Olson and his wife here a little bit during the greeting, and so I just want to say hello to you guys. Good to see you out there. I also want to, for those of you that don't check your email, governing board, elders, and staff team. We are meeting after the service in my office. I've got some new hairdo ideas for myself that I need you to process through with me. And so, this is going to be big. So, governing board, elders, staff team, if you guys could drop in onto the office, probably about, we'll probably get going about 15, 20 minutes after the church service so you could say hello to people, greet people. We don't want you to miss out on the donut after the little locusts get out of their classes and try to take them all, so we'll get together probably about 20 minutes after. We are going to be in the book of Esther this morning. In the book of Esther, chapter 3, your outlines are there that say defining moments across the top of them. They're there in your worship guide. And I'm going to be starting in chapter 3, verse 15, and reading into the middle of chapter 4, right around verse 11. Just to set the scene that we're coming out of, just to remind you, everything was going great for Mordecai and Esther at the end of chapter 2. Things were just going, you know, really well. They saved the king's life, and then all of a sudden, a guy named Haman, an Agagite, that goes back in history a long way. The Agagites and the Jews had a lot of conflict with each other. Haman, the Agagite, is raised to second in command. He's like the vice king of the entire land. And he is not respected. He is not honored by Mordecai, just like we sang this morning. Only to God do we bow. Only to you do we give praise. Only to you, only you deserve our worship, God. And living that out, Mordecai does not bow down to Haman in honor of him as though he is worshiping him. He stands against him, and immediately those religious and those ethnic differences between the Agagites, Amalekites, that group of people, and the Jews comes jumping to the surface, and Haman decides that he is going to wipe out the Jews. And so he convinces the king to do so, and that's where we come to the end of chapter 3 and begin to launch into chapter 4. In honor of God's word and with a spirit of receptivity, would you please stand this morning for the reading of God's word? Beginning in chapter 3, verse 15. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting and weeping, lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. And then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend to her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what it was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and then command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these past 30 days. This is God's word for you this morning, from his mouth to your heart. You may be seated. Haman plots to get all of this done against the Jews. He is wanting to annihilate all of them throughout the entire Persian kingdom. And so he has all of these commands written up on scrolls, and they're sent out to all of these different countries, or all of these different provinces that are within the country of Persia. And that is a vast, vast area, which you might remember from when we first began kind of looking at Esther. It takes a while for those letters to be received. This is not the U.S. Postal Service. This is the Persian Postal Service. A little bit slower than our Postal Service. And so it probably took as long as a month for some of these decrees to get out there. But the decrees said that in 11 months from when they were written, that was going to be the day when the Jews were to be slaughtered all throughout the land. This was good news to those that would carry out these kinds of things, because when you took out a family that was Jewish, you got to plunder everything that they had, and you only had to send a portion of that plunder to the king. And Haman promises, this is going to get you 10,000 talents of silver. Silver was one of the main exports of Israel. And so the Jews were known for having large amounts of silver. And with that in mind, Haman promises an absurd amount of silver. I mean, it's so much silver. It's literally thousands and thousands and thousands of pounds of silver that he promised, because he believes that all of the Jews are just kind of hoarding giant buckets of silver in all of their homes and all of their dwellings. So he promises beyond what he could really supply. And in doing so, it distracts from the real issue at hand, which is that Haman is trying to annihilate all of the Jews. In order to distract the king even more, what does it say? The order goes out, and what does he do? He goes into the king. He's the second in command. He's the only guy that can kind of, him and the seven wise men are the only people that can just walk in on the king and enter into his presence. So he goes in there, and what does he do with the king? He drinks with him. The implication, as it has been throughout the book, is that when they drank, they really, really went after it. He was drinking to distract the king. He was drinking so that the king didn't know about the chaos that was going on outside the walls. The king lived in kind of an insulated bubble inside of all of the rungs of leadership that existed in the Persian Empire. We've already seen that before. I'm not going to recount all of that, but simply to say, Haman goes in to drink with the king, and it's as though the inebriation, the lack of sobriety of the leadership, is what actually is happening in the streets. It says the king drinks and the people are in confusion. The king drinks and the people are wandering around. The word that's used is the same word that would be used for like cattle wandering around, livestock. They're just wandering around without any fences, without any limits. They just wander around, not knowing where to go, not knowing what to do. They're lost, as though they're under the influence. The implication, of course, is that as the clueless king is drinking the day away, the effects of being drunk and confused, wandering around, are what are happening to the people, and not just in Susa, the citadel city, but all throughout the kingdom of Persia. It throws many, many cities, many, many locations into complete chaos. It also triggers the lament and the mourning of God's people. We don't really mourn loudly in America. We're not loud mourners. If you have ever been to a funeral, they're literally some of the quietest moments you'll ever experience. Whoever is speaking up front, whoever is leading is usually leading a very, very somber, very, very quiet crowd. Things are not like that in the East. Have you noticed? Have you seen on television when someone dies and they carry them through the streets and there's thousands of people gathered around mourning and crying and pushing towards the casket, screaming and yelling loudly, causing a scene, working each other up, really, really being demonstrative about all that they are experiencing. Can you imagine that happening for you or me? I can't. Honestly, if I die and some of you cry, I'm stoked. But I know that at my funeral, there's not going to be screaming and yelling and people thrashing around. I mean, I hope to record a video for my funeral, but that's another day for, or another story for another day. But in the East, as has been true from the very beginning, they wear their sorrow. Sackcloth, which we would kind of associate it with like a burlap sack, which we don't really use burlap very much anymore, maybe for potatoes or something like that. It's kind of a semi-permeable, really, really rough, you know, kind of bag that you could use. Maybe a three-legged race or something like that. Sackcloth is actually, in the ancient world, it was made out of goat's hair. And I don't know if you've ever been near a goat or petted a goat, but they've got really coarse, stiff, you know, it just lays really hard kind of hair. And so when you shave it off, it's just all in like, it's all like almost like needles. And then when you sew it together, it pricks into you. None of you probably own like goat's hair outfits because you can't make good things out of goat's hair except for maybe sackcloth. And so they would wear this sackcloth. You know who else wore sackcloth? The prophets of God. What a bummer outfit that you have to wear as a prophet of God. They would wear goat's hair because it was uncomfortable, because the messages that they had were what? Uncomfortable. They were calling people to repentance. And so they wore what they were doing in the same way that Mordecai wears what he's experiencing. I can walk up to you and ask you how you're doing, and your life could be blowing up sideways. And you will probably respond with, "Hey, I'm good. Thanks for asking." Right? We glaze over things in the West, less likely in the East. The ashes that are mentioned might seem odd, like did they burn a fire and then grab all of the ashes? If they had access to something like that, that would be fine. But most people did not carry around a big bag of ashes when they were doing this. It literally means the earth. It just means dirt. It goes back to Genesis, actually. It'll be up on the screen for you. Genesis chapter 3. If you're quick with your Bible, you can turn over there. Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return," or to ashes you shall return. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust, right? It's well captured in Nehemiah, the book that is right before Esther. If you go to Nehemiah chapter 9, I think it's captured really well here in the first few verses. And I want you to pay attention to how this works itself out. Back in Nehemiah, after the reading of the law, the people realize we are screw-ups. When you hear the word of God, does that not... does that not connect with you? Like, I fully understand this. I read the Word of God and I'm like, man, I don't measure up. It is so good that we have a Savior in Jesus. That is my natural response to the Scriptures. And so they have read the Word of God, and now they're going to wear their repentance. They're going to wear the emotion of what they have just read, because many of them have been brought up in a way where they have never heard the Word of God read out loud before. Something that we are so used to that they never experience. "Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord, their God. This is maybe a little bit more of how it worked itself out in the community. I want you to note these things that are true of Mordecai, but are also true of just God's people and can be true, even though I doubt you're going to go buy a burlap outfit. I doubt you're going to go just get earth and dump it on top of your head in order to demonstrably show down on the street corner that you are really repenting from your sin. That would be very weird, very odd. I'm not encouraging that, nor would I want you to do that. That's just going to be weird. But look at some of the maybe timeless treasures that are here. Because I think Nehemiah and what is provided to us here in Esther, there's some good example here. One, it was planned. This wasn't like, you know, somebody dies and you just go grab your burlap outfit out of the closet and run outside and start crying out loud. It was a planned event. It was set aside. This was meant ultimately to worship God and to bring glory to God and to recognize our true place in the world. It was teamed with fasting. I feel bad for you guys that were not able to be at the service opportunity yesterday where we served food to the women because you missed Dia Slade's outstanding teaching. What should I call it? Homily? I don't know what to call it. Anyway, yeah, Dia did just a fantastic job leading the women with just some short ideas about the way that God has been at work in her life. And she mentioned fasting and the discomfort that it causes. And when you feel that discomfort, you pray. It automatically leads you when you begin to feel your stomach demand food, you say, no, I'm turning my back on my physical need and I'm turning my heart to God right now. I'm purposely compromising myself so that I can worship God. I'm going to say, I don't need food. What I need is you. I love it. I love it. It was planned. There was fasting associated with it. They would dump earth and ashes to remind themselves of Genesis chapter 3. They owned the sin that they had, and they also corporately owned the sin from what they came from, the sins of their fathers. This is a lost concept almost in the West for us in this church and in others to say that we ask for forgiveness for the whole group. We don't think that way very often. We think so individualistically. And in the East, they think very, very corporately. They have a hard time thinking individually. And so they do both in this case. They own the sin themselves. They own it from their fathers. They basically say, we are sinful. We come from sinful people. We're just a big bucket of idiots down here. God, please forgive. They team it with scripture reading. And there's confession. And I wrote down here, there's confession and worship, but I really believe those go together. They're like the confession is the worship and the worship is confessional. Confessional of who you are and most of all, confessional of who God is. If worship is centered on us, if it's just songs or poetry or things that's like Jesus is my boyfriend kind of things, right? When I turn on Christian radio, I often hear songs like that. You could literally plug in somebody else's name into that, and it's just, Jesus is my boyfriend. Just like you could take some romantic song off of secular radio and plug in the name of God, and God is my boyfriend. You should try it sometime. It's very easy to do. That's not real worship. That's not focused on God. That's focused on us. Worship of God is the kind of thing that says, you are other than me. And I am so blessed amongst all people to be in a relationship with you. I've done nothing to deserve it. And you've done everything to secure it. All of these things, All of these demonstrative outward acts that we sometimes just go, that's a little much for me. It's a little drama for me. That's a little over the top for me. Lead the people into confession and worship. They wear what they feel. I think there's something wonderful about that. And we should look at why they did it. We should look at the things that lie underneath the actions and also consider worshiping God in the same way. Inside the citadel, things are different. The king is drinking. Haman is in there with him. The two harems, the harem of the virgins and the harem of the concubines, those that have already slept with the king, they're all fine, and they don't get any of these written out new decrees that are going on. And so Esther finds out that Mordecai, the uncle that has adopted her and has raised her, is acting like a loon out in the middle of the street, and she sends her attendants out and says, please clean him up. Give him these clothes. And then he refuses. And she's totally baffled and says, what's going on? Why are you doing this? She is the clueless queen inside of the citadel. And rather than cover up, rather than say, hey, I'm doing fine. Hey, we'll figure this out. Hey, we're going to... He leans into it. Not just in what we're talking about this week, but what we're going to talk about next week. He leans into it, and he becomes relentless. He is the relentless adoptive uncle for Esther. He has access because he works at the king's gate. He works in the complex. He has access to the full written decree. He knows all about the bribe. He knows all about the 10,000 talents of silver. He understands what's going on. And he's going to bring Esther into an understanding. I love it how it says in verse 8. He sends all this word to her that he might show it to Esther, explain it to her, and command her, compel her, implore her, commission her. He literally says, I'm commissioning you to go to the king with all of this information on behalf of your people. Now, what has he told her up to this point? Don't tell anybody that you're a Jew. That's just going to get you into trouble. Don't tell anybody. People are prejudiced against the Jews, and so don't tell anybody. Keep it to yourself. She's grown up in a Persian culture. There's, you know, nobody's going to know unless she says something. Mordecai adopted her. It doesn't mean that they're necessarily related nationally, so she's in the clear. She's the queen over Persia. All is well. And now Mordecai leans in and says, now's your moment. Now I want you to say something. He reasons with her. He implores her. He commands her. He commissions her. And essentially, what does he say? Do something. You ever been there? You ever been at that moment, that defining moment in your life? It happens to the Christian employee who finds out that the company or one of the other employees is doing something illegal or unethical. Do you bury it? Do you bury it because you just don't want to have to deal with more garbage at the job that you kind of don't like anyway, and so you're just going to ignore it? It's a defining moment, isn't it? A defining moment on who's leading your employee-ship. What about for those of you that are employers? I know there's several of you that employ other people. You can see, you understand when I say there could be benefit financially for you if you just bent the rules, if you just fudge the way that you report, if you just maybe don't disclose everything for your taxes. There would be benefit to you. It's a defining moment. How do you act? How do you respond to what Jesus said? That the government gets what the government gets. But our worship wholly belongs to God. How do I balance that? For those of you that are in school, you see a classmate that is being bullied by other people. How do you handle that? What do you do? I know there's tons of TV shows out there that encourage you to stand up for them, but you know what it's like in the trenches. You know how difficult it is at school and how hard it is to achieve that elusive goal of popularity. And then if you are part of the popular kids, how to hold on to it. Who has your heart? How do you respond when people are being mistreated? A friend or an acquaintance has a personal crisis, a problem, and they ask for your help. And you just immediately feel the drain. You just feel like they took a plug and they plugged into you and your battery's just going. What do you do? What's the right way to respond? It's a defining moment. Do we say to somebody, hey, I'll pray for you, and often forget? So many defining moments. I spent a long time thinking about how the small moments in our lives prepare us for the big moments in our lives. Like I could stand up here and talk about really horrible things, unethical things, wives cheating, husbands cheating, stealing money, all of the big things. But you know what makes those? All those little decisions that we make. They're defining moments. This is Esther's defining moment. And Mordecai isn't budging an inch. He is insistent that she do something. Jesus had this. Do you remember it in the garden? After he's had the Passover meal and he goes over to Gethsemane with his disciples and he says, I want you to stay here and pray so that you would not fall into temptation, so that you would not fall into the temptation of fear and running and all these other things. He goes, I'm going to go in deeper. And he goes in and he prays and it says he sweated. His prayers were so intense that he was sweating drops of sweat off of his head that it almost looked like it was like blood that was dripping off of him. That was how intense this moment is for it. And what does he say? Father, if this cup, meaning the cup of wrath, the cup of the wrath of God, if this cup could pass from me, would you make that happen? Your Savior, my Savior, having the most human of moments, knowing that this is going to hurt. It's going to, like, that sin brings pain and destruction. And in his humanity, Jesus didn't want to have to go through that. The beauty of it, right? The beauty of it is, if you and I could make it to that moment, okay, let's just say we made it to that moment, that we're in the garden, we're going to be sacrificed for all the sins of the world because we've lived a perfect life. Like, let's just pretend for a second that we made it past 2 years old without being selfish little brats. But, right? Or that we made it past 20 years old, whatever you want. Let's just pretend that that's us. And we know that there is imminent destruction and danger. What do you do? The beauty of it is, it doesn't matter. Because Jesus did it for you. He stood in that place and he said, not my will, but yours be done. Defining moment, even for the Savior. A defining moment of what he would do. You and I have these same defining moments. You and I have these decisions. We come to the edge of the cliff and we are faced with the dilemma of decision. What do you do? Right now, all I can tell you is that we pray. We pray and we come back next week and we find out. Let's pray. God, I come to you this morning and all I can think of are all the things in my life. The big things, God. The things that I don't expect. The things that are just thrown on my desk, thrown in my lap, thrown in my house. God, whether it's something huge and scary or I just find out that one of my appliances has gone out and I have a problem. God, there are so many moments where I am asked the question, who are you going to honor? Who do you bow to? What will truly be the Lord of your life? Will it be stuff? Will it be people? Will it be things? Or will it be you, God? And I confess, I don't make the right decision. Sometimes unconsciously and sometimes consciously, God. I don't always make that right decision. So I thank you for Jesus, who has saved me. And I pray that I would live more like him. More like the one who said, your will be done. Not my own. I thank you for not only his example, but God, I thank you most of all for what he did. It's what I trust in. It's what saves us. God, I pray that we would be led right to the cross. Even in this moment, this defining moment for Esther's life, this defining moment for Mordecai and the Jews, this defining moment, God, where we stand on the edge and we wonder, how is this going to work out? We give these things to you, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and worship him.